call our speaker forward then as he comes to deliver his remarks on the subject, God a unity, not a trinity. Brother Philip, please.
If there was one particular subject which really divides the roads between the teachings of Christadelphians and the teachings of the churches around us, it is the subject of the Trinity. Although there are other aspects which radically differ between the teachings of the Christadelphians and the teachings of the churches, there are many sort of aspects of disagreement. The one of the Trinity is really the parting ground. One might admit, from the church's point of view, a difference in the understanding of what the kingdom is, or what the resurrection is about, or even perhaps the subject of the immortality of the soul. But the teaching of the Trinity touches the heart, the kernel of the, inverted commas, Christian's belief of the Godhead. It is this subject which might even result in them declining to refer to Christadelphians as Christians. Even though Christadelphians might believe in Christ, might believe in the Bible as the inspired and infallible word of the living God, yet the denial of the belief in a Trinity would, for the Christian, prevent the Christadelphian from applying the appellation Christian to themselves. We're not unduly concerned about that. But we do this afternoon wish to consider the subject in respectful terms, because it is a sublime subject, possibly the beginning of one of the most sublime subjects in the Bible. It must be by definition. How else could it be when we are referring to the very Creator, the God and author of the Bible? Jesus himself, in a very dignified prayer to his Father, said in the words recorded in the Gospel of John in the 17th chapter and verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." It was a very deep and moving prayer that we are privileged to have recorded for us just prior to Christ's own suffering on the cross at Calvary. And it is noteworthy that though that prayer was his own address to the Father, the substance of it in large was for others, even those who would believe on him. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee," that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. The word "know" there is a common Greek word used in the New Testament, and is the word genosko. In the exposition which a man by the name of Strong wrote in his concordance, he defined it as a word meaning to understand and to be sure. In a lexicon by a man called Thayers, it is written to learn to know, to come to know, to get a knowledge of. So Jesus was very clear in the use of this Greek word that it was possible for mankind, the "they" in the subject of that third verse, to come to understand, to come to know, to get a knowledge of God and Jesus Christ, whom God sent. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew and the 11th chapter. And in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus, at a much earlier period in his 3.5 years ministry, speaking to the disciples, in verse 25 he says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, or rather speaking to the Father about the disciples and about the incidents taking place here. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. Now Jesus was surrounded by the wise and prudent of his age. They're known in the gospel records as the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers. They were the wise and the prudent. The word prudent there, incidentally, is from the Greek word sunitos, or something to that effect, but it means intelligent. The wise and the intelligent, those who had the greatest knowledge and breadth of understanding of things. And Jesus says it was hidden from them. The things which he had come to talk about, it had not been revealed to them. The word revealed there in the verse 25 that we read is a Greek word, apokalyptum, from which we get the word apocalypse. In the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, that's the same word, apocalypse. Asked revealed, it means to take the cover off or to disclose, according to Strong's concordance of Greek words. It had been disclosed not to the wise and prudent, but to babes. To babes. The word babes there in the Greek is the word nepios. And again, referring to Strong in his concordance, it means an infant, or by implication, a simple-minded person in the context being used. Thayer says the word means untaught or unskilled. So why are we going down this avenue? Why are we looking at these words? We're not here just to look at the meanings of different Greek words. The point that we are making here in the introduction to this address is that knowledge and understanding is a possibility for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear what Jesus is teaching. Knowledge, genosko, the ability to understand. So, let us really begin our subject, the doctrine of the Trinity, or really God a unity, not a Trinity. In the light of what we have considered so far with regards to this matter of being able to understand, we ask the question, before we start turning up some more pages of Scripture, can the Trinity be understood? Can these babes understand what the Trinity is all about? Well, let me read what or how the Trinity is being defined in what has become known as the Athanasian Creed, which was found in the 5th century and basically takes its name from a man by the name of Athanasius, who lived in Alexandria in Egypt and died in AD 373, and who fought, literally fought, tenaciously for the doctrine of the Trinity. Now listen to this definition. That we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. For there is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father uncreate, the Son uncreate, and the Holy Ghost uncreate. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and the Holy Ghost incomprehensible. The Father eternal, the Son eternal, and the Holy Ghost eternal. And yet they are not three eternals, but one eternal. As also there are not three incomprehensibles, nor three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. And actually that goes on to some length in the same kind of vein. Finishing with the remark, he therefore that will be saved must thus think of the Trinity. Three eternals, yet not three eternals, but one eternal. The Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, the Holy Ghost incomprehensible, yet not three incomprehensibles, but one incomprehensible. Could we not venture to say that the definition of the Athanasian Creed in total is incomprehensible? That is the definition of a man. We nowhere find that kind of language in the Bible. We just don't find it there. Just take the term the Father for a moment. Why should one part of the Trinity be called Father if it has not given existence to any other? If they are three eternals, then it is a travesty of the English language to say that the word Father comprehends the three. Because our normal understanding of the word Father means that it has given birth to a son. Why should one be called the Son if it's not, or if he has not been brought into existence by the Father? And why should one be called the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit, since the Father and Son are presumably equally holy? There is no answer to these questions except the answer which says, it is too great for us. It is a mystery. We cannot understand it, but we must accept it. That's not what Jesus said, was it, in John 17 and verse 3. This is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Jesus said there is a capability, an ability, with rational thinking people to understand. So what is our belief? Well, it's pretty straightforward. It is capable of being understood. And simply, it is one Creator, one Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of the Creator which produced the Lord Jesus Christ. Just two passages of Scripture, and then we're going to move on to consider some of the things. Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, first of all. And we read in verse 6, Thou, even thou art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the hosts of heaven worship thee. Thou art Lord alone. Turn with me now, please, to Luke chapter 1, Gospel of Luke in chapter 1. And we read in verse 35, the angel, which was Gabriel, who appeared to Mary with a very special message, came and said to her, The Holy Ghost, better rendered Spirit, shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now in a nutshell, these two verses really encapsulate the whole of what Berean Christadelphians teach on the subject of God, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. In Nehemiah, we read those words regarding God as the Creator of all things, as He is referred to in many parts of the Scriptures. He it is who is the Uncreate, the one who has been from the beginning and is everlasting. And here in this particular passage in Luke's Gospel, we read of the birth of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, born or brought into existence by Mary, and the operation upon her of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit shall overshadow thee, and the power, or it can be rendered, even the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, even the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. The scriptures do not enter into any more specific details than that, but we are able to understand it. We may not be able to understand the details in terms of molecular structures and so on and so forth, as a biologist might be able to give us details of the birth of a child. We do not need those details. We understand the power of God, which we read of in Nehemiah chapter 9, the power of God that created the earth, the seas, the heavens, and all things that exist upon it. That same power operated here upon the womb of Mary and produced a son. There is no difficulty in understanding a man and a woman coming together in marriage and having a family. This is talking about a much higher plane when we are talking about God. But the position of Father and Son is quite clearly seen and has the ability to be understood very, very simply. Are there no verses then in the Bible to support the Trinity? We answer no. The one that Trinitarians may refer to is in 1 John 5 and verse 7, which we're not going to go to now, but which is recognized by virtually all authorities to be an interpolation. It should not be in existence in the authorized version which we have, and some of the other versions of the Bible, maybe the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, actually omits that particular verse. Is there a relationship between God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit? We answer yes. The very relationship that we have seen illustrated here. Is not Jesus more than just a mere man? We answer yes again, by virtue of the uniqueness of his birth, which again we see in verse 35 that we've just read. We could elaborate further details upon God as the Creator, the aspect of Jesus Christ as his Son, the principle of the Spirit as the power of God. But we want to actually look at some verses in the Bible which the Trinitarian will say the Christadelphian dodges, the Christadelphians will not examine. So we're going to have a look at just some, and admittedly it won't be all of those verses, but we'd like to look at some of those verses and try to understand them in the light of Luke chapter 1 verse 35. Before we do so, we'd like to start, as we often do, in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 1. We might dwell a little bit more specifically, just to start with, on the Spirit of God. And I'd like you to go to Genesis chapter 1 and read with me the first three verses, which will suffice for the whole chapter. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now notice the close connection here between God and the Spirit of God. We're talking about in the beginning, about 6,000 years ago, when God ordered this particular part of his universe into a very beautiful place indeed. It had become, so the Hebrew renders, without form and void. It was empty. It was a waste. It was dark. We can only imagine what it must have been like. And it says the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. There is a very close connection between the Spirit of God and God. In fact, the connection is one of possession. The Spirit was God. It was inseparable from him. It was his power by which he was able to effect the glorious transformation of the globe, which we see around us even today by the very laws of nature which he created in the beginning, and which are detailed not in scientific terms, but in sufficient terms in this first chapter to show us that God created everything very good. His Spirit became substance. The Spirit of God, which emanated from him, actually became substance. Whether we want to look in the next verses at the waters, or the things which were created in the waters, the things which were created on the dry land, or the living creatures that filled the air, the seas, and the land. The Apostle Paul, when writing into the Romans in the 11th chapter and verse 36, says, out of him are all things. Out of God are all things. Let's just turn to a few passages of Scripture. Psalm 33 to start with. Psalm 33. Psalm 33 and verse 9. For he spake and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. That's almost like an epitome of what happened in Genesis chapter 1. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let the earth bring forth abundantly, and it happened. How did it happen? Paul says, out of him, out of the deity, out of the Creator, the Spirit which emanated from him became constant condensations of matter, formed beautifully into trees and creatures and the various other things that we see upon this globe. He spake and it was done. Turn back with me to Job chapter 26. I'm going to labour this point just a little while. Job chapter 26. And we read in verse 13, specifically there it says, by his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens, his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. By his Spirit he hath garnished the heavens. Look up into the heavens on a cloudless night and see the wonderful glistening stars above. It's God's Spirit that hath garnished those heavens and placed them there. Look at the azure vault of heaven on a beautiful day, and we discern the Spirit of God which hath stretched it out, to use another part of God's word. His Spirit hath created these things. Psalm 104. In Psalm 104, we read in verse 30, thou sendest forth thy Spirit, they are created, and thou renewest the face of the earth. Genesis chapter 1 gives us a hint that the earth had some sort of beautiful existence before what is recorded in Genesis chapter 1. And here this verse 30 seems to support that. God sending forth his Spirit, and the various innumerable things that are mentioned even in this psalm have been produced. Thou renewest the face of the earth. How did that happen? By God sending forth his Spirit. The Spirit of God are inseparable from God himself then. As the light and the sun. We could not have the sun without light. We cannot have light without it emanating from the sun. They are inextricably linked. Now then, I'd like to move a step further. If we've been able to just get the idea that I've been endeavouring to portray there, just look at this in Proverbs chapter 8, where we find that wisdom is personified. And it is true that Solomon, when he is writing this book, is writing a book which is basically wisdom and its antithesis, folly. Solomon is obviously commending wisdom and hoping his readers will eschew folly. But in the 8th chapter, it's given a powerful impetus by personifying the word as if wisdom was a living person, as it were. Hence, personification. In this 8th chapter, we read in verse 1, "Doth not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? She standeth in the top of high places, by the way, in the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city, at the coming in of the doors. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man." Verse 10, "Receive my instruction, not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold." Verse 12, "I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions." You see how this personification is proceeding through the chapter? Verse 15, "By me kings reign and princes decree justice." If they reign wisely, they are reigning because they are listening to this woman, wisdom. Now in particular, verse 22, "The Lord possessed me." Now of course, the Lord God of Israel depends upon no one to instruct him. We're still in the realms of this personification. Because God has done everything wisely, it is as if, to use the figure of speech, he has listened to the voice of wisdom. "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth. When he established the clouds above," and so on. Verse 30, "There was I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." Wisdom was with the Creator from the beginning. Now I'd like you to turn to John chapter 1. We would suggest that the Gospel of John is to the Trinitarian their bastion of the Trinity, their stronghold. But with regards to what we have read, we would suggest that the Gospel of John has a far deeper and more beautiful meaning when we consider the wisdom of God. John chapter 1, and we read in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Does that resonate in your minds? Does that ring a sort of a bell with what we've just been reading in Proverbs chapter 8? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. I, wisdom, was with him in the beginning, before the foundations of the earth was laid." Do you not get the same idea of thought? "The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Now, what is John talking about? Just before we answer that question, the word God there is the word theos in the Greek, and the word word there is the word logos. The word theos is the equivalent to the Hebrew word eil. It means might or power or strength. It's the New Testament equivalent to that idea. While the word logos has been defined as follows: the outward form by which the inward thought is expressed and made known. Also the inward thought or reason itself. The outward form by which the inward thought is expressed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The way that we are able to understand this is the way we understand the word thought in our own minds, or to put it bluntly, in our own brains. The brain thinks. It has thoughts. And those thoughts might be expressed in words. They may be expressed in deeds. If there was no brain, there would be no thought. And there can be no thought without there being a brain. They are inseparable, just the same as the sun is inseparable from light and the light from the sun. Just the same as we have seen that the Spirit is inseparable from God. God has illimitable power known as His Spirit, His power. But we might also term it the Logos. In the beginning was the Logos, that thought that was in the beginning by which His mind was expressed. And we saw it expressed particularly in the way the world was created. It was as if God thought of the wonderful marvels of creation and produced them accordingly. The outward form by which the inward thought is expressed. So what is John talking about here in these first few verses? He is, as we've said, referring to a natural creation. John is not only echoing the words of Proverbs chapter 8, he's echoing the words of Genesis chapter 1 in particular, when darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. But he's leading up to a greater creation, of which Genesis chapter 1 was only the type. In Genesis chapter 1, light entered the material world. Here, John is talking about light entering the moral world. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteneth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And we understand, obviously, that he is talking about Christ. But as many as received him, verse 12, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. John, then, is talking about the enlightening purpose of the Logos in men's hearts and minds. This was a different form of creation. Verse 14 says, and the Word, the Logos, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Spirit, John is saying, had once again become substance. In the material creation, that substance was seen in the various things that we behold and actually take for granted on a day-by-day basis. The sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the trees, the animals, all condensations of the Logos, all condensations of the Spirit, so organized as to give form and beauty and symmetry and purpose. But here, that same word, that same Logos, had become organized in a very special creation, which would not just illuminate in a natural sense, but which would illuminate in a spiritual sense. God was now manifest, not in his material creation, as Paul declares in Romans, that the things which are made of those things which do appear. Therefore, men are without excuse that they are able to see the God of creation by the things which he has made. Now, men and women can see the Creator manifest in his Son, the Word made flesh. This was a very special creation indeed. And John is the gospel writer which fixes men and women's attention upon this particular aspect. Before coming back to John, and I can see that our time is just about running out before we've started to scratch the surface of this. But we'd like to go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And we have the same idea that is presented to us in the first three verses. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. How did he do that? He did it by his Spirit, in fact. He spoke, as Peter says, holy men were moved by the Holy Spirit. And he says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Paul describes Jesus as the brightness of God's glory. The reflected splendor, as one writer has it, the reflected splendor of the glory of the Father, the exact likeness of his substance. We'd like to have the opportunity, but we can't at this point in time because our time is going. But we would like to have visited the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 9, where Zechariah is shown a stone which was engraved upon it. Jesus, in another figure, is referred to as this stone. He was the stone with the exact likeness of the deity inscribed upon him. Because, and how? Because of his unique birth. He was at one and the same time Son of Man through Mary, but Son of God through the birth of the Spirit, the operation upon Mary's womb. And he was the exact likeness of the deity. He reflected the deity because he was that Logos made flesh. It was the purpose of God. It was to use the analogy in a very respectful way, it was the brain that was given expression. So this thought, this was the outward thought, the outward expression rather of the inward thought. Christ was the outward expression of that inner thought that the deity had in bringing salvation to mankind. We were going to go to a few passages of scripture, but as we said, we were going to look at John. We'll go to John, and we better go back to the third chapter of John. John chapter 1 gives us the introduction, and I hope we've been able to have linked these principles here with what is recorded in the Old Testament regarding God and the material creation, and now God and the moral or spiritual creation, and in the very specific creation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now here are some of the verses which would appear from the perspective of the Trinitarian to support their viewpoint. John chapter 3, and we read in verse 13, Jesus says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And the point there that the Trinitarian would use is that Jesus came down from heaven. No man hath ascended to heaven, but he that came down from heaven. Now then, how would we understand that in terms of the truth? If we have a look at John chapter 6, we find that Jesus expresses the same truth in a figure which we readily understand. John chapter 6, and we read in verse 33, or verse 32 for connection, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which came down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Now in this particular chapter, Jesus sees the transparency of the people who follow him. They weren't following him because of the words which he was speaking to them. They were following him because of the miracles which he performed, satisfying their hunger and so forth. And Jesus makes reference to the true bread. They said that Moses gave them bread in the wilderness. Jesus points out true, but they're now dead. He says, the living bread is he which came down from heaven. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Jesus was the provision of spiritual food, as it were. It does not necessarily imply from that verse that Jesus was there in heaven with the deity in the personal sense that the Trinitarian would conceive of. But Jesus was there in the sense that the Logos was with the deity, the power was with the deity, and that power, as John says in chapter 1, came down and operated upon the womb of Mary to produce this wonderful creation, the most wonderful creation, the Son of God, who is in this particular chapter referred to as the bread of God, the Spirit that was with the deity, the Logos that was with him, came down and became life for the life of the world. John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and we read verse 21. Then said Jesus unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come? And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. Jesus quite correctly there says that he was from above. He was of the Spirit, which came from above and from the will of God. It was true then that what Jesus was saying, that he was not of the natural order of creation. He was not of the will of man. He was of the will of God. And in that sense, came from above. Verse 56 of this chapter. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Right from the beginning, remember the words we read in Proverbs? I was in the beginning with God. Right in the beginning, Christ was the one promised. In the mind of the Father, he was that inmost thought. He was now the outward expression, as it were. 1 Peter 1, we'll perhaps conclude on this particular verse rather than starting to look at some of the other ones. 1 Peter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, it says, For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Christ was foreordained. It doesn't say Christ was there in the foundation of the world. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. There are a number of passages that we wish to visit in the Gospel of John in particular, but our time has run out. What we do hope we have done is to put in your mind a different view of these verses, not from the Athanasian Creed point of view, but from the view of God manifestation in his Son through the power of the Spirit. I will use the words of Mark chapter 12 to conclude our remarks this evening, this afternoon. Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, and we read the words in verse 28 of one of the scribes that came, having heard and reasoned together, and perceived that he had answered them well, asked, Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus said, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The Lord our God is one Lord. That was the glorious teaching of the Old Testament scriptures and supported by the New. And Jesus says to this scribe that to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy mind and all thy strength was the first commandment, and the second was the thou shalt love thy neighbour as themselves. And the scribe says in verse 32, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. It could not be more simply expressed. There is one God, and there is none other but he. This wasn't a very God of very gods, the Father incomprehensible, the Son incomprehensible, and so forth. And the scribe goes on to outline what all that means, to love him with all the heart and all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength. is more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And Jesus' words in verse 34 were that he had answered discreetly. And the word discreetly means with understanding. He'd answered with understanding. Jesus didn't say, well, there is another God. That's me. I'm part of that Trinitarian. The word Trinity, incidentally, as a word, is never found in the Bible. But Jesus didn't say that. He said, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. The subject of the Trinity, then, is one which will find great support in the annals of ancient history and in the churches which base their beliefs in that history rather than upon the Bible. But the truth of God is quite a different thing, as we hope we have started to show from the remarks this evening.